a feeling of despair, in Psalm 42 and verse 5, he asks the question, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him." He repeats that same refrain in verse 11 and also in 43 and verse 5. We probably have all had this feeling. We understand that sin is a destroyer. Sin mocks, it degrades, it takes our dignity and our strength. Yet for some reason, it's a common experience that we keep finding ourselves in need of repentance, constantly struggling with the flesh and things that we say and what we think, how we act. Maybe it's a particular temptation that seems to just never go away. We may have struggled to overcome only to find ourselves back where we started. And then pretty soon this sinking feeling begins to set in. I just can't do it. I don't think I can make it. And that in turn leads to deeper sense of despair and frustration and depression and self-doubt and even doubt in God. Because we reason, He said I could do it, and I just can't seem to find the strength to be able to do it and live the life that I'm supposed to live. And more than a few have quit altogether because of this. Perhaps we've all known some. I have known some. And this is exactly what they say. I tried to live the life. I just couldn't do it. And so I gave up. Why even try? And then add to this the accusations that the world makes toward Christians. You act like you're supposed to be perfect, but then you do bad things. You're hypocrites. And the world will pick up on any problem that we may have, and they'll open up that wound and exploit the problem to try to show that in their minds, being a Christian isn't all what it's hyped up to be. And many have indeed done this, realizing their failures. They give up trying to do right altogether. And they indulge even. Some have said, well, I've tried and I couldn't make it, so I might as well just do what I want to do, indulge in whatever we desire. What's the use in trying to do otherwise? I'm failing to live perfectly. They think they cannot be saved at all because sin has a horrid way of creeping back in. And so why even try? What can we do about this? Again, I don't think that I'm talking about a feeling that we all probably haven't at some point experienced. Some kind of desperate feeling that we're not able to accomplish what we ought to accomplish. So let me start by simply saying this. There is truth to that. We can't do it. Now you may be sitting there going, what in the world is he saying? And I want you to notice the stress here on the personal pronoun. I can't do it. We can't do it. But we're going to have to unpack this a little bit so there's no misunderstanding what we're saying. What is it that we can't do exactly? First, let me suggest to you that we cannot come up with our own plan of salvation. Well, why not? I cannot be the author of my own salvation because I am not the standard. I am not the source of the standard that has been violated. Got to stop and ask, what is it that we're being saved from? We're being saved from sin. And that gets to the heart of what sin really is and recognizing what it is. And you've heard me stress this a good bit. I believe we need to stress it often. Sin is a violation of God's law, 1 John 3 and verse 4, and God's law is a reflection of the character and glory of God. Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've got to tie the glory of God into this and understand that sin violates the character and nature and glory of God. It is not an arbitrary matter. But because I have violated the standard of God's glory, then I will never be in a position to draw up my own plan of action by which I can be made right with him. He's the offended party. And I don't get to make up the terms of reconciliation. That is entirely God's realm. And when mankind tries to fix it, it just makes matters that much worse. We cannot do it. Furthermore, we cannot earn our salvation. Well, if I cannot come up with a plan to be saved on my own, perhaps I can do enough good things to just offset the bad that I have done. Perhaps I can just do enough so that in the day of judgment and God looks at that balance of the scales and said, you know, you did a bunch of bad things over here, but you did just enough good things. And that's enough to earn your way into my presence. And so God will somehow owe salvation to me. Wrong again. I can't do that. Salvation is not something to be earned. This is why it's called a free gift. Now, Romans chapter 6 and verse 23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If it is something that can be earned, then it is not going to be a free gift. And the moment we start thinking we can earn it, that God will somehow owe it to us, then we have completely lost the concept of the gift of salvation. And I'll say more about that a little bit later. Furthermore, we cannot develop our own righteousness. And this is tied to the last point, that we cannot earn our salvation, but we're going a step further now. Righteousness, a right standing with God, is not a process that we can determine for ourselves. I can't say, well now, in order for me to maintain my relationship with God, I'm going to lay out my own plan by which I can do that. That's not the way it's going to work. We don't get to do whatever we think, call it righteous, and thus expect God to approve of it. As if I get to make all this stuff up, and then God just rubber stamps it somehow and says, okay, you thought it was a good idea, so therefore I think it's a good idea. Nowhere do we ever find God working that way. We can't come up with our own plan of righteousness, and this is a problem not only for today. Paul recognized the very problem in Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10 and verses 1 through 3. I want you to notice what Paul said there. He said, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them, talking about his own fellow Jews, my prayer to God for them is their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. We know from plenty of other passages that God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. Isaiah chapter 55, for example. God operates in ways that are not the way that we would do things, and so I can't go over here and say, I'm going to do what I want to do and call it righteous. If that's the way that I'm proceeding in my religion, I can't do it. I'll never be able to do it. Righteousness and faithfulness are not self-determined. If I'm righteous, it's because God pronounces me righteous, not because I pronounce myself righteous. And he's the only one who can rightly say that this is righteous and this is what it means to be faithful, and that will only be done in accordance with his will. Now, along with all of this, I hope we understand that we cannot be our own authority. I can't be my own guide here. We don't get to tell God whether or not he likes something. That's not our purview. We don't get to bypass His authority so that we can do whatever we wish. We just can't do that. Jeremiah recognized this long ago. Jeremiah 10 and verse 23, when he says, "I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his own steps." If I'm trying to just direct my own steps, trying to do it my own way, then I'm going to come to that conclusion every time. I can't do it. I tried. I can't do it. There's a way that seems right to a man. The end is the way of death, Proverbs 14 and verse 12. And Scripture is filled with examples of those who tried to be their own authority, from men like Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, even to King David. Various times when they tried, efforts to become their own authority were always disastrous. And so it is with us. We cannot be our own authority. We are not in a position of authority. Christ is the head of His body, Colossians 1 and verse 18. He is King of kings and Lord of lords, and all authority belongs to Him. We are not co-sharers of authority in this covenant. This is not a bilateral agreement that we're in where we get to have equal say with God as to what's going on here. This is a unilateral covenant. God makes the decisions. God is the authority. Question is whether or not we're listening to Him. But why can't we do these things? Because any of these types of issues are going to require a perfection that none of us has. Now, in other words, it would require that we be God. We cannot be perfect on our own. Why? Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Our feelings of failure come from a recognition that we don't always do the right thing, that we aren't perfect. So we try to pick ourselves up again, make things work, and we fail again. I can't do it. And the reason why we can't do it, I would say to you, is because of one basic point. I have not been trusting the right source. I really have not been trusting God. I've been trying to rely on myself. You know, we kind of live in this age of self-made people. You know, I got to trust in myself. I got to rely on number one. The only one I can trust is me. And there are serious detrimental effects to our relationship with God, because when it comes to trusting God, I can't say I got to trust in myself first and then maybe I'll have a little bit left over for God. It's really all or nothing. I trust Him or I don't. And if I have failed because I haven't made myself into a Christian, a self-made kind of a Christian, then what's happened is I haven't really submitted myself to the will of God for Him to make of me what He wants. When I'm thinking of my own power, when I'm thinking of my own abilities in order to be righteous, then no, I cannot do it. None of us can. And so this means we need to recognize that God is perfection. This may seem like one of the most daunting things that Jesus ever said. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 48. Therefore you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Well, that's that. I can't be perfect like God is perfect, so what's the use of even trying? Let's just go home and forget about it. What an ideal. To think of reaching the perfection of God boggles the mind. Who among us has done that? In fact, what we read is kind of just the opposite. Romans chapter 3 and verse 12. There is none who does good, not even one. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23. Honesty demands our admission and confession of sin. In fact, John makes the point in 1 John 1, 8 through 10, that if we say we have no sin, we're liars. Somebody comes along and says, "I've never done anything wrong," that person's a liar. Okay? Scripture tells us that. So left to ourselves, We're miserable. For none but our Lord has completely risen above the desires of the flesh. The struggle is ongoing and the struggle is difficult. And this again is why many have thrown up their hands and just said, I quit, I just can't do it. Well, if the perfection of God makes us think that we can't do it, then why talk about God's perfection? Why would we even go there? Won't that be discouraging to us if we know that we can't be flawless? Well, how should we address that? Well, let me suggest to you that before we can ever know the problem of sin, before we can ever understand how the problem of sin is addressed, we need to know there is a standard to which all of us are amenable. There is a standard that we need to be looking to. And we need to know that that standard, God, is perfect. Would you really want it any other way? I mean, think about it. Would you want to say, hey, the standard to which all of us are trying to attain is flawed? The standard to which all of us are held up to has all of these problems associated with it. Is that really what we want? We want and we need a perfect standard, and God is that standard. And David's prayer in 2 Samuel chapter 7, after God had promised that he would have a son who would build a temple ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, illustrates this greatness and perfection of God. 2 Samuel 7 and verse 21. David prays, for the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know. For this reason, you are great, O Lord God, for there is none like you, and there is no God beside you. According to all we have heard with our ears, and what one nation on the earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself as a people and to make a name for himself, and to do a great thing for you and awesome things for your land before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt and from the nations and their gods. In Psalm 96, we have something similar in verses 3 through 6. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. All the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Okay, so I hope we all would understand and believe and think, yes, God is indeed perfect and God is great and glorious. But how does that help me? Instead of thinking of the greatness and perfection of God as discouraging due to our imperfections, we need to see this as encouraging, given that God is the one who came up with the plan to fix it. Given that God is the one who determined how sin is going to be addressed. We didn't do that. We didn't decide that. God is the one who did that. And what that tells us is, He is on your side. And as Paul said in Romans 8:31, if God be for us, who can be against us? He has freely given His Son that we may be redeemed and right with Him. In other words, since He is perfect, His plan will be perfect. And if we trust Him and follow that plan, we can have confidence because we know that God is always faithful to His Word and He wants us to be saved. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance in 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. And it's God, the perfect one, who has promised in 1 John 2, 25, this is the promise which He made to us, eternal life. Now, even though Israel had sinned and brought judgment upon herself, it's precisely because of God's perfection and His greatness that He alone could say, in Isaiah 43, after He'd rebuked them for idolatry, turns right around and says, Isaiah 43 and verse 1, but now thus says the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, He formed you Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name, and you are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. It's because of His greatness and perfection that we can look at Him and say, His plan is perfect, and I know, even though I'm not perfect, I know He'll be with me if I trust Him. It's not a self-reliance, it's a God-centered reliance that we need to have. And if God were not perfect and holy, we would have no path to salvation. God has given us that path. And again, remember, it's not in ourselves. We cannot earn it. We can't be our own authority. But here's what we can do. We can trust God as the flawless authority. I don't have to save myself in some kind of creative fashion. I just need to submit to the perfect one with the perfect plan, and I can know everything will be all right. And that brings me to this third point, that we need to understand the grace of God in truth. And that was Paul's prayer in Colossians 1 and verse 6. They understood the grace of God in truth. You see, one of the things that's severely missing from the picture, when I fall into that trap of thinking, I don't know if I can do this. I'm struggling with this and I just don't know. I can't do it. What's missing from that picture is a healthy dose of God's grace. People give up and quit, say, I can't do it, because they have failed to reflect fully upon God as a God of grace and mercy. They see God as a God who punishes, they see God as a God who's always threatening, but they don't see the merciful, compassionate side of God who says, I'm pleading with you to come to me, all who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Not your own. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I'm gentle and lowly of heart. You shall find rest for your souls. That's the promise that He gives us. We're not going to be saved through flawless living. It'll never happen. All have sinned. And if it's done through flawlessness, then it won't be salvation. For salvation is from sin. Salvation is a gift of the grace of God. In a sense, then, there's that point where we do, again, going back to the first point, need to recognize that we can't do it, but the added understanding that God is the one who strengthens us to do it. Can't do it on our own. Cannot do it by ourselves. Must let God into our lives. So, if our problem in this case really is our own self, because again, we are self-made people. I don't need anybody's help. I don't need somebody telling me what to do. I'm going to do this on my own. You know, this happens with little kids, right? When they're learning to tie their shoes, it reaches a point where they're going to say, I'm going to do it. I can do it myself. I don't need help anymore. So we want people to become self-reliant. But the problem is, you cannot be self-reliant when it comes to salvation. And the moment you are, you'll come to this conclusion. Can't do it. But I hope it's at that point, when we realize we can't do it, that then we can then say, therefore, I will trust in the one who can do it. Scripture tells us, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11, uses terms like helpless, when we were helpless, when we were sinners, when we were enemies. This is when Christ died for us. It's impossible to be saved simply by deciding I'm just going to pull myself up and do it all alone. Like Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. If we think we are righteous on our own, we're not going to be reliant upon Jesus. It's when we recognize we are the sinners, that we need His help, that we will then submit ourselves to His will and trust Him for this. Reliance on our sinlessness will not work. Trust the grace of God. Now, don't misunderstand. This is not arguing that we may therefore engage in sin without feeling bad about it. Paul makes the argument in Romans 6, grace is no license to just go out and sin. We can never feel good about acting contrary to the grace of God. We ought to feel guilty when we sin. However, grace does give us a reason to continue in our service to God. For we know that the one we serve is no ogre who delights in our failures. When we sin, He is there, reaching out to give us a hand, willing and ready to pardon our sins if we will but cast ourselves back upon Him. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. 1 John 1:9. My little children, John wrote, 1 John 2, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm not my own advocate. If I think I'm my own advocate, I'll come back to this conclusion. I can't do it. I'm a failure. He is our advocate. We must not flippantly forget about our sins, but these passages are a great comfort to all who realize that we do sin. God will forgive. Grace is available. Mercy is part of God's perfect plan. And looking again at the ideal, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, how should we respond? Should we rely more upon ourselves to live perfectly? If so, we'll be greatly disappointed. Should it rather not drive us toward God, admitting that we are far short of that perfection exemplified by Him, and instead of looking to ourselves, we're fixing our eyes on Him. We're fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. For it is only through Him who strengthens us, as Paul put it in Philippians 4:13, that we can live. Come back to Philippians 4 for just a moment. Paul says, I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. We need to keep this in context. This passage is sometimes quoted in a way that promotes some living your dreams in some kind of special way or doing some great thing. It's not about making ourselves great. Paul makes it clear what he's talking about in verse 11. Not that I speak from want. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along by humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. I can't just do all things. I can do through Him who strengthens me. Paul could make it through the difficulties and the trials because Christ strengthened him. Today, we can overcome by faith through Him who strengthens us. We can deal with trials and temptations of life through Him who strengthens us. By His grace and mercy, we can be forgiven and thus be holy through Him who strengthens us. We just have to trust the right source. Psalm 22. In this great passage where the psalmist cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He says in verse 4, in you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. And I'd like you to listen once again to this well-known passage in Ephesians 2. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God. Let that sink in. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that none should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You want to abolish this idea of giving up because I can't do it. Then we need to change the object of our trust. Trust in myself, I can't. Trust in God. We will realize that we can't do it ourselves. We do need Him. And that the perfect God has made perfect promises based on a perfect plan to deliver those who put their trust in Him. As we prepare to sing this song chosen this morning, I want us to think about the grace of God. How God has made His salvation available to all of us, and that alone is such a marvelous thought. God owes us nothing. He didn't have to do anything for us. But God, because He's rich in mercy, because of the love with which He has loved us, is offering to us once again an opportunity. You need to make your life right with God. You need to do it now. And it's not you. It's the trust you put in God to let Him remake you and reshape you and recreate you into a new person. Through Him who strengthens us. We can help you. If you need to be baptized into Christ this morning, if you need our help and prayers, let us know. Please come forward now while we stand and sing.
Oh, me so. Years I spent in vanity and pride.